Okay, well, this session is on why are we Christians and why are we Catholic? Interesting topic, since all of you are going to be confirmed in the Catholic faith. Your confirmation really is a twofold confirmation. You're confirming your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're saying that you want to be a Christian, you want to follow Christ, follow His commandments. But you're also saying you want to be Catholic. You know, when you were baptized, your parents and godparents made those promises for you. But now that you're 13 or 14 or 12, now that you're, most of you are eighth graders, you have the ability to make that commitment to Christ yourself and that commitment to the church as well. And so what I want to do during this talk is, first of all, talk about why are we Christians? What makes us different from other religions that don't accept Christ? And then also, at the end, talk about why we are Catholic as compared to other denominations. Now, there's a question that comes out quite a bit, and it's, you know, is one religion as good as another? Does it matter what religion we are? It's a very good question. And sometimes people say, well, as long as you're a good person, it really doesn't matter what you believe. Have any of you heard that before? I hear that quite a bit. And so, first of all, let's get a definition of what a Christian is. To be a Christian, what do you have to believe? And I'm going to write some of these things down. I'll take any show of hands from any of these confirmandi. So let's start very basically. To be a Christian, what are just some of the basic truths that you have to believe to call yourself a Christian and to be considered a Christian? Okay, see Sally? Excellent, that's exactly right. To be a Christian, first of all, you have to believe that there's only one God. Okay, that's excellent. Now, of course, that's very good. That's exactly the answer I was looking for the very beginning, because all of us, as believers in God, believe that there's only one God. And this would be, of course, the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians all believe that. Now, in regards to God, there's something else that to be a Christian, you have to believe about God. Okay, very good. You have to believe in Christ. Now I'm going to put that down here. Because there's something even before Christ that I was looking for. But you are right. But we have to believe in Christ. But in fact, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, of what we have to believe about Christ to be a Christian. Now what else in regards to God separates us from, let's say, some other religions? What about God? What do we know about God that He revealed to us in Scripture? What about Himself? Yeah. Exactly. The Trinity. The Blessed Trinity. That God is three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now again, this separates us from many other world religions, because we as Christians believe that there's only one God, and yet three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, way back in the 400s, St. Patrick used the clover, like the shamrock, to describe God. Namely, it was one plant with three leaves. And he said this sort of represents how God can be three in one and one in three. But in today's age, what I think is a much better explanation is, and on how three can be one, is H2O. For example, if I asked you what water is, you would say H2O, right? If I asked you what ice was, what would you say? H2O. If I asked you what steam was, what would you say? H2O. Okay, so there we have something that those things are three different things. It's easy to tell ice and water and steam apart, and yet they're all the same substance. They're all H2O. And one way to sort of understand this is, let's say we had, just in an analogy, saying that, say, that God the Father was like water. God the Son, like ice, because God the Son became incarnate, somebody that we could touch and feel, somebody that became a physical reality, because God is pure spirit, but God became man. And then He sent the Holy Spirit as like the steam bath at Pentecost to fill the church. And Jesus even said, if I do not go away, I won't be able to send you the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, Jesus melted up to heaven and then sent the Holy Spirit to guide us. Now notice, they're all
H2O.
It's just one way to understand the Blessed Trinity. Of course, the Blessed Trinity is a mystery, which means you can continue to learn more and more about it your entire life and never fully comprehend it. But that is one way in which we can understand how something could be three and also one. So very good. So whoever said the Trinity was exactly right. So we as Christians believe there's only one God, three divine persons, and then what you said in regards to we have to believe in Christ. Now, a lot of people will have different views of Christ. Some consider him just a good man. Some consider him a moral teacher or a great prophet, like the Muslims consider Jesus a prophet. But what do we as Christians have to believe about Jesus to be truly considered a Christian? What about Christ? Yeah. Oh, I like that. Very good. He's truly God and truly man. So we have to believe that Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Okay? And that God became man. God the Son became man. We call that the incarnation. And that means that Christ is truly God and truly man. But he's only one person. Remember that. He's a divine person. So Christ is one person, a divine person, who has a human nature and a divine nature. Remember, Christ is one person, a divine person. So very good, whoever said that. So we believe to believe in Christ as the Son of God. And that, again, separates us from many other different religions. Now, how many of you have heard of C.S. Lewis? See, some of you heard of C.S. Lewis, one of the Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He was a great Christian apologist. And in his book called Mere Christianity, he mentions something very interesting about Christ. In fact, he says that Christ could not be a merely good person. He has to be who he said he was, namely God, or there's two other alternatives. Who knows what the other alternatives are? Jesus Christ either is who he said he was, namely God, or what are the other two alternatives in regards to somebody that goes around claiming to be God? I'll give you a hint. They all begin with the letter L. So either Christ is the Lord, or what else would somebody be if they claimed to be God and weren't? A liar. Okay, good. What's the other L word if somebody went around saying they were God? If I said, I'm Napoleon, what would you consider me? A lunatic. Very good. Now, isn't that interesting that Christ makes you decide on who he is? He has to be one of those three persons. Now, it's very evident in Scripture that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. He said things like, no one can come to the Father except through me. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said he was older than Abraham. He existed before Abraham, he claimed. He said, the Father and I are one. And what did the people of that time try to do to Jesus after he said that? Who knows their Scripture? What did they do? What did they pick up to throw at Jesus when he said things like, the Father and I are one? Stones, exactly right. Because that was blasphemy. Anybody who claimed to be God, that was considered blasphemy. So Jesus claimed to be God. He also claimed to forgive something. What did he claim to forgive? Exactly. And no one can forgive sins but God alone. Remember, even in confession, it's God who forgives the sins through the priest. The priest doesn't say, I absolve you of my own authority. We can't do that. We say, I absolve you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's God who forgives the sins. All God alone can forgive offenses against himself. But Jesus said, my son, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus claimed to forgive sins. Only God can do that. And again, that's why the people of his time, like the scribes and Pharisees, wanted to pick up stones and kill him. Now remember, who was the apostle that wasn't there the first time in the upper room, and then later he appeared, and this apostle got to actually put his hands and feet, his hands in our Lord's rest, way in the back. Right, doubting Thomas. And what did Thomas say, those very five words, when he saw Jesus? After he touched the Lord's wound, what did he say? Five words. And these are words that you should say every time you go to Mass, when you see the priest elevate the host, elevate Jesus on the altar. What are those five words? What did Thomas say to Jesus? Lord, I'm not worthy. Very good guess. You're close. You have a couple of the words right.
My Lord, my God.
Yes, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. That's what you should say whenever you go to Mass and see, remember when the bell rings? And that's a prayer you should say in your heart, my Lord and my God. Now, what did Jesus say to Thomas? He didn't say, Thomas, don't call me Lord and God, I'm just merely a man. He didn't say that. He said, blessed are you, Thomas, but even more blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. So Jesus claimed and accepted worship as God. So, Christ, if he's not the Lord, which of course we believe he is, we believe that Jesus is Lord and God, there's only two other alternatives. The only other people going around claiming to be God are people who deliberately know that they're not God, but are trying to deceive people. If Jesus was not God, the other alternative, well, maybe he was lying about it. Maybe he wasn't God, but he was deliberately deceiving people to worship him and to follow him and to give their life to him. If that's the case, Jesus could not be a good person. He would have to be a wicked person, demonic, in fact, to want people to worship him. You see where C.S. Lewis is getting at? This is very important. Because you can't just say Jesus is a good person. He's not a good person if he's not God. You see that? Everybody see that? Now, lastly, if he wasn't deceiving people, well, the only other alternative was that he thought he was God, but he wasn't. So he was very innocent in going around claiming to be God. In other words, he would be a lunatic. He would have to be locked up. You know, that's the only other possible alternative for who Christ is, for the person of Christ. So we, of course, as believers in Jesus, know that he was not insane because he, you know, preached the Sermon on the Mount. He never did anything to indicate that he was in the least bit mentally unbalanced. He was perfectly acted just perfect in every way, in his moral teachings and his integrity and honesty. So we know he was not insane, and we believe that he was not lying, because if that was the case, he would not even be a good person. He would be a wicked person. So we, as believers in Christ, accept the fact that he is who he claims he was, namely, Lord and God. So if you're in school, let's say, or if you go off to college and somebody says, well, I don't believe that Jesus is God, but I think he was a good person, you'll know how to answer that. He can't be a good person if he's not God. He's either who he said he was, or he was lying about it, or he was insane, a lunatic. So if you want to read more about that, read C.S. Lewis's book called Mere Christianity, an excellent book. So to be a Christian, we have to believe that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. And that, what else about Jesus do we have to believe to be a Christian? Something else. What did he do for us? Yes. Okay, very good. To be a Christian, you have to believe that he died on the cross and that he rose from the dead, okay? See, a lot of people know that Jesus was a historical person. That's obvious from even secular history, like Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, talked about a real person named Jesus. Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote about Jesus. He was not a Christian writer. So we have it from other secular sources that Jesus Christ truly lived. We know that. But to be a Christian, we have to believe that he died on the cross for our sins. He took our place on the cross. He died so that we could get to heaven. He opened the gates of heaven, but he also rose from the dead. So he died and rose. Now, this is a very interesting point because of the fact that historically it's undisputed that the tomb was empty on Easter morning. There is no doubt in any historian's mind that the tomb was empty. So the only alternative for the empty tomb would be either he rose from the dead or somebody took his body, right? Now, there's only two kinds of people at that time, namely the friends of Christ or the enemies of Christ. Now, the friends of Christ we call the 12 apostles. So let's think through this logically. We know that the tomb was empty. So who could have taken the body? Either he rose from the dead or the body was taken. Either the body was stolen by his friends, namely the 12 apostles. But let's think that through. Could the apostles, who were scared fishermen, who were hiding in seclusion for fear of their lives, have, first of all, enough courage to get down there to be able to get into the tomb, which had the Roman seal on it, which meant that if you broke that seal, you'd be put to death. Also, they had a guard of at least four or maybe six Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. Could the friends of Jesus have done that? Secondly, remember, these disciples of Jesus were good, devout Jews who obeyed the commandments. What's the commandment? What's the fifth commandment? Thou shalt not steal. And so, you know, they would have had to violate the commandment, steal the body. Then they would have had to lie to everybody, saying that, yes, they knew privately that he was still dead, but that he rose from the dead. So they'd be committing two major sins, stealing, if they could have even gotten the body from the Roman soldiers, and then lied about it. Would these good men, these good Orthodox Jews who have become now Christians and followers of Jesus, lied about that? And then, would they have died for that lie? You know what? Every one of them, with the exception of John the Apostle, gave their life in belief of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. John died of advanced age. You know how the other apostles died? Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Matthew was beheaded by a sword. James, son of Alphaeus, was crucified. Philip was crucified. Simon was crucified. Thaddeus was shot to death by arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, James, the relative cousin of Jesus, was stoned. Thomas was killed by the thrusting of a spear. Bartholomew was crucified. And James, son of Zebedee, was beheaded by a sword. Isn't that something? How many of us would die for the truth? Hopefully we would. But how many of us would die for a lie? If we knew that we had stolen the body of Jesus, hidden under the floorboards in the upper room, gone out and lied, saying he'd risen from the dead, and then given our life for a lie? I don't think so. What motivated these apostles was the fact that they saw the risen Jesus Christ from the dead. And that inspired them, and they knew that Jesus was alive, and they gave their life for him. So would these men have actually died a terrible death of crucifixion or being killed by a sword or being shot with arrows if they knew that Jesus had not truly risen from the dead? So if the apostles did not steal the body and then go and lied about it and then were put to death because of that lie, the other alternative is that the body would have been stolen by the enemies of Jesus. Let's see if that makes sense. Well, if the scribes and Pharisees had stolen the body, what do you think the scribes and Pharisees would have done when the apostles came out of the upper room and said, Jesus is alive, he's risen from the dead? What would the scribes and Pharisees have done? They would have produced the body, exactly. He said, no way. They would have produced the body. Here's your risen Savior. Here's your Messiah. Here's the nail marks. Why didn't they produce the body?
They would look bad.
Who would look bad? Well, remember, the Jews and Pharisees hated the early Christians. You know, they were the ones who said, you know, we don't want Jesus around. Let's crucify him. He commits blasphemy. They would have done anything to crush Christianity at the beginning. Why did they produce the body? Exactly, they didn't have it. It would have been the easiest thing to end Christianity 2,000 years ago if they only produced the body. They didn't produce it because they did not have it, because he had risen from the dead. And nobody has ever claimed to have the body of Jesus, because he's risen. Now, the other thing about the reason why we know that the resurrection took place, besides the empty tomb and besides logically following it through that the apostles would not have done it, the Pharisees and scribes would not have had the body, was the conversion of Saul. Now, this is a major impact upon Christianity. Here was an anti-Christian man who was going around killing Christians, putting them in prison, and he was converted because the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. How else can we explain the miraculous conversion of Paul if it were not for Jesus Christ appearing to him? It's one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection. The greatest persecutor becoming the greatest apostle through the conversion of Paul. So all your answers were excellent. You're exactly right. To separate ourselves, to show that what we believe as Christians, we have to believe in God, the Trinity, the fact that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And there's one more thing you have to do to be a Christian. And if you're not this, then you're not a Christian. What is it? You have to have something done to you. Yes, you have to be baptized. Exactly. To be baptized. Or desire baptism, okay? For example, like the good thief on the cross, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We call that a desire to follow God, or baptismal desire. So, to be a Christian, you have to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and baptized with water. And that's what makes a person a Christian. All these things and belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who died and rose from the dead, and then be baptized as a Christian. And that's what makes us different than other world religions that might believe in one God, but do not accept Jesus as God, as the Son of God. Now, in the remainder few minutes, let me just ask the questions. Well, obviously, I imagine, you, as confirmandi, accept those things. You accept the Trinity. You accept there's only one God. You accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You believe that he is risen from the dead and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead at the end of time. Now, the question is, all Christians believe that. All Methodists, all Episcopalians, all Lutherans, all Catholics, all Presbyterians, all Anglicans, they all believe those same things. Now, what are some of the reasons why you're a Catholic? Because obviously, we all accept these things as Christians. But what makes us different than the other wonderful denominations that we have, all the other wonderful Christian brothers and sisters that we are joined with through baptism? Because that's what we have in common with all of our brothers and sisters of other faiths. We all believe in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. We believe all these same things. We believe in the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes, the teachings of Jesus. Why are we Catholic? What makes us different or distinct from other Christian denominations? Okay, anybody have a hand up on this? Take a guess. What are some of the things we believe that other denominations don't accept or don't believe in? Yeah. Exactly. The first one is the papacy, or the Pope. So maybe Deacon Paul, would you want to raise this for me while I'm... Thanks. Appreciate it. Okay, number one is the Pope. And that's very important because if you take a look at the list of popes I gave you, you'll see one of the reasons why we belong to the Catholic Church. And that is because we believe that it goes back to Jesus and to the apostles. And who was the first pope? Yes. St. Peter. Exactly. So Peter was the first pope, and there's been approximately 264 popes down throughout the ages over the course of 2,000 years, in an unbroken line all the way down to the present pope, Pope John Paul II. Remember, before him was John Paul I, who was only pope for 33 days before he died. Pope Paul VI before that. So this isn't any Any encyclopedia, any history book, any secular book will tell you the listing of all the popes from Peter to John Paul. And so you can see also where the popes came from. 78 of the popes are canonized saints, 7 are beatified, 33 were martyred. Did you know that? That to be a pope in the first 300 years basically meant you would probably give your life for Christ. Because every pope was martyred from Peter up until Constantine made Christianity legal about the year 315. So this is one of the reasons why I myself am a Catholic. Because I had to study church history growing up. I learned Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism. I studied all the different religions. I didn't go to Catholic school. I went to a Quaker school from second grade to 12th grade, so I had 10 years of Quaker education. So I took all the comparative religion courses, and I had to decide, well, what do I believe? And I found through studying history that I wanted to belong to the church that Christ founded 2,000 years ago upon Peter and the apostles. And that church is the same church as today, 2,000 years later. Now, the other handout I gave you is called the Timeline of Christianity. And if you take a look at that, you'll see how 2,000 years ago, Christ established his church. Notice he said to St. Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He didn't say churches, he said my church. And today there are over 30,000 different Christian denominations who all believe in these same things that we had up on the board, but who don't accept some of the other things we're talking about now, namely the papacy, the fact that John Paul II is the successor of St. Peter. Also, we believe in the Catholic Church as one holy Catholic and apostolic. Do you see that at the bottom? And this explains what that means. It's called the four marks of the church, that the church is one because it has one leader who is Jesus Christ and his visible representative, who's the Pope. We have one set of beliefs. We have, you know, the catechism of the church, so we know exactly what the church teaches. We don't change our beliefs and doctrines. And we certainly change practices, like Mass from Latin to English or Gregorian chant to banjo music or whatever. But those aren't doctrines. Those are disciplinary things, like eating meat on Fridays or fasting from 3 hours before communion to 1 hour. Those can be changed. Those are called disciplines. But the doctrines have remained consistent and unchanging for 2,000 years. And we have one set of prayers that we do. If you go to anywhere in the country, everybody knows the Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory Be. The church is holy. That means it's founded by Jesus Christ, who is God, who is holy. And the church is there to make us holy by giving us the seven sacraments. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that every member of the church is holy, but it means that the church gives us the ability to grow closer to God through the sacraments. And then the church is Catholic, which means universal. It exists in every country of the world. It's open to anyone, and that it is universal. Lastly, apostolic, which means we can trace ourselves back to the 12 apostles, all the way back to the time of Christ, 33 AD. Now, if you look in the back, this is something that came out in Life magazine a number of years ago. I was able to find a copy of it and make copies of this for you. It's very fascinating how the different denominations came off of the Catholic Church at one point. Most of them in the 1500s, like the 1530s, the 1517, and where all the different denominations came off of the Catholic Church at one point. So when I studied all this in high school, I felt compelled to reaffirm and be confirmed in my Catholic faith. In fact, I have another chart, which is actually much larger. This is only what I could get on an 8x10, but I have 11x14 sheet, which shows all the other, like the Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox as well. This one I had to simplify. In fact, there's a lot of other denominations, 30,000, in fact, that I couldn't, you know, list on here. I just did like the 15 largest ones. But for example, the other chart, which I'll be happy to give you a copy of, which is really fascinating, shows where all the different denominations started. Now, one of the other reasons why I'm a Catholic, and I imagine you are too, is the seven sacraments. Because these are the seven means that God gives us to become holy. Primarily, the Eucharist, which is called the Blessed Sacrament, which is the greatest of all the sacraments, because it's Christ Himself. Now, the Eucharist is one of the major reasons why people are converting to the Catholic faith today. In fact, you might, on Mother Angelica, which I think is channel 118 in Fairfax County, there's a show, and I think it's every Friday night, called The Journey Home. Have any of you seen that, The Journey Home? Every week they interview a different Protestant minister who is converted to the Catholic faith. And in the last 10 years, over 200 Protestant ministers have become Catholic because of their study of the Bible, their study of sacred scripture, and the early church fathers, studying people like St. Ignatius and St. Irenaeus and Origen and some of the early Christian writings have convinced many of them to look into the Catholic faith. And like I said, over 200 of them have already entered the church. But the reason why most of them say they want to become Catholic is because of the Eucharist. It's because of the real presence of Christ in Holy Communion. That it's not a symbol. It's not just a representation. Jesus didn't say, oh, this reminds you of my body, or this represents my body, or this symbolizes my body. He says, this is my body, and this is the cup of my blood. So not only do we have the Eucharist, but we have the other sacraments, the six other sacraments that help us get to heaven in the Catholic faith. Baptism and, of course, confirmation, which we'll be receiving in a few months. Confession, which is that beautiful sacrament where our sins are truly forgiven by God through the instrument of the priest. And then, of course, holy orders, matrimony, and then anointing of the sick. So we're very blessed, and that's one of the benefits that we have in being part of the Catholic faith, and you should understand this, that you're being confirmed, that you have these seven channels of God's grace. Not just a few, but you actually have seven. And then lastly, we have other blessings and benefits of being part of the Catholic faith. And that is, first of all, a consistent teaching on issues of morality, which have come down to us over the last 2,000 years, like our pro-life issues, and our family values and family issues. So the consistent moral teaching that's present in the church, but also the example of the saints, these holy men and women that have gone before us, people like St. Francis and St. Therese and St. Bernadette. In fact, I'm sure some of you are taking a particular saint as your confirmation saint. Maybe some of you are keeping your baptismal name, but I imagine a lot of you are picking a saint as a role model and example, because these are the men and women that lived outstanding Christian lives. And I'm sure many of you have taken these as your confirmation patrons, as your namesakes in confirmation. Now, the greatest of all the saints is the Blessed Mother. And that's why I gave you the medal of the Blessed Mother as well. And the medal shows the Blessed Mother as our own spiritual mother as well. Her arms are out like this. Notice her arms are open, showing that she is our spiritual mother. She's not only the mother of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, but she's the mother of each one of us. And so when you wear that medal, you'll see how Our Lady can pray for you, just like I can pray for you and you can pray for me. So the angels and the saints up in heaven intercede and pray for us as well. See, the church is a family. We have our big brothers and sisters. They're the saints. We have God, our Heavenly Father, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Mary, our spiritual mother, St. Joseph, our protector. So the church is the family of God. And the Blessed Mother has special intercessory powers with Jesus, like she showed at the wedding feast of Cana. John chapter 2, they ran out of wine. What did Mary say? They have no more wine. So Jesus worked a miracle because she requested it. And so Mary can be a prayer partner for you as well. When you're in special need of prayers, ask Mary to pray with you and for you to Jesus, because I believe Jesus will always answer the prayers that the Blessed Mother asks of him. He did not refuse her at the wedding feast of Cana, nor I don't think he will refuse her even now up in heaven. So if you look at the medal, I'll just end with this. In the back of the medal is the 12 stars, which stands for the 12 apostles. And then on the back you'll see the cross, which represents the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that he died on the cross for us. The M means that Mary stood at the foot of the cross. Underneath that, there's a bar that shows that they're joined. You can never separate Mary from Jesus. You know, when they turned away Mary at the inn, when there was no room, they also turned away Jesus. They're inseparable. Mary was there at the foot of the cross at Pentecost. She's always there at the most important events in the life of Christ. And then underneath that are the two hearts, the hearts of Jesus and Mary. One pierced by a sword, which is Mary's heart, and then Jesus' heart crowned with a crown of thorns. And there's a little maid in Italy as well at the very bottom. Now that did not appear in the original vision when Our Lady appeared to St. Catherine Labrenne in Paris in the year 1830. In fact, just look at the front of the medal. At the bottom is the date, 1830. And that's when Mary appeared to St. Catherine Labrenne in Paris. You can go there today in Paris and see that beautiful church where Mary appeared to St. Catherine. And then Mary, then that beautiful prayer says, O Mary conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. Asking again Mary to intercede and to pray for us. So just by wearing the medal, you're wearing a prayer around your neck. Did you know that? Even if you're asleep, even if you're not conscious of it, just by wearing it, you're asking Mary to pray for you. And imagine having her prayers. Imagine having the Pope or Mother Teresa pray for you. That'd be great. But it would even be better to have someone like Mary praying for us. So that's called the Medal of the Immaculate Conception, also known as the Miraculous Medal. There have been many miracles that have taken place through the intercession of the Blessed Mother. And so I encourage you to wear the medal, take good care of it. They are blessed, and they're a wonderful sacramental. And if you wear that, I'm sure the Blessed Mother will watch over you and protect you and always lead you closer to Jesus. God bless you.